So as I was listening to worship and praising, and I was like a little disturbed coming here, you know, like a little feeling, strange feeling. And then I'm like, well, we're about to talk about the hardest thing in the Bible, hell. Yes, it's not a fun topic to talk about. It's not an easy topic to talk about. We're going to be doing an overview, so we're not going to hit everything about hell today. But I will say, if this doesn't stir your heart or break your heart, you need to start looking in your heart. So the title is Hell for Real? Eternal Damnation. And the text we'll be using is Revelation chapter 11, verses 11 to 15. That is the Great White Throne Judgment. Okay, this is directly after the thousand-year reign of Christ, when the devil's let loose for a while, then eventually thrown into the lake of fire, and those who don't believe in the millennial kingdom will go through the Great White Throne Judgment, and those who have not believed throughout time, because there'll be resurrection, and people will end up at the Great White Throne Judgment. That is the place you don't want to be. You want to be at the Bema Seat of Christ, or the Judgment Seat of Christ. So as we go into our study, we're not going to start directly with the text. We're going to start with some views of hell. Fair enough? All right, the views of hell. All right, we have the atheistic agnostic view. We're going to go through each one of them. Universalism, purgatory, second chance after death, annihilationism, and then eternal suffering. Eternal suffering is the position that I hold, and I will be defending this evening. Okay? So first, we have the atheistic agnostic view. From the atheistic perspective, there is no hell because there is no God. Atheism means there is no God. Most people are not necessarily atheistic. There's very few true atheists. But we become nothing after we die. The agnostic view says that how can we know there's even a heaven or hell? Who knows if there's even a God? So they're often just pondering. So there's no hell there. Universalism. Everyone will be saved. Ultimately, everyone in the world will be good. Bad non-believers, true believers will all be saved. Now, we deal with the problem of evil and the origin of sin here. What happens to guys like Hitler or Stalin or Mao? What happens to them? Right? What happens if you don't put your faith in Jesus Christ? What happens to the gospel message itself? Because if everyone goes to heaven, why do I need Jesus? Unfortunately, there are some people who claim to be Christians that hold to this perspective. Not very Christian, because there has to be consequences for sin, right? So everyone goes to hell. I mean, everyone goes to heaven in universalism. Now, second chance. This is post-mortem second chance, meaning that after you die. Meaning that unbelievers can have a chance to repent after death. Okay? Those who reject the gospel will be annihilated, which is a version of annihilationism, which we're going to go through in just a second. Mormons support the teaching that the people can be saved after death, in which virtually everyone will be saved. They may hear that the gospel in the spirit world. Okay. Some more challenges with this. How long do they get? That's my question. Like, you know, how long is the process here? And most people hold to these views because they try to comprehend that how do we have a good God that allows people to suffer for all eternity? They have a problem with that. But we're gonna make that point tonight. Now you have annihilationism. Unfortunately, there's many evangelicals that do hold to this position. One being John Stott, which is this one perspective that I do not agree with him on. is unbelievers after death will eventually be destroyed, ceasing to exist. They agree that sinners need to be punished, but they don't think that punishment is eternal. So there's a perspective that how long is this punishment before you're completely annihilated? Meaning that you cease to exist, your soul is gone. Does that make sense? So the punishment does not fit the crime in their perspective. Eternal punishment is inhumane and does not fit with the nature of a morally good God. They disagree on how long the punishment is, but ultimately agree that there is no such thing as eternal damnation. Another version is called conditional immortality, where believers are blessed with immortality and unbelievers are annihilated. So after death, they get to say, well, I believe, so therefore it's conditional on me to have immortality to go to heaven. Meaning that if I put my faith after death, I can have immortality. That's called conditional immortality. It's a version of it. Purgatory, you guys heard this one, right? Okay, everyone's heard purgatory. Developed in the Middle Ages by the Roman Catholic Pope Gregory I, a chance that those who are selfish and need to be purified is a temporal punishment for those who are departed from this life while in God's grace but are not entirely free from venial faults. In their eyes, smaller sins like gossip or impatience, you have to be perfectly pure. This is why Catholics pray for the dead. And now I'll be making my perspective eternal punishment. More specifically, I think there is literal fire in hell. So the text that we'll be reading from is Revelation chapter 20, 11 to 15. Like I said before, this is the great white throne judgment. I figured, why not start at the end? We have what's going to happen, right? I know it's going to happen at the end of the movie. So let's start there. So in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Father, as we go through the study, stir our hearts, Lord, that if there's anyone that is either watching or here tonight, Lord, that does not know you, they understand that this is a real place and a real possibility, and the absolute certainty that those who do not put their faith in you will end up, that they change their hearts and their minds, they come to know you. In Christ's name, amen. So first, we're going to start with the place. The place. In verse 11, we have, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. Everything that is corrupt in the sight of Christ goes away. It is like depicting the old earth and the old heaven kind of fading away, because directly after this, you have the new heaven and the new earth. So at this point, every person who has not believed in Christ is going to be standing there for judgment. Judgment. Waiting to be sentenced. And once that sentencing happens, it is eternal. So the question is, who is on the throne? Jesus, right? Yeah. Free coffee for you guys. All right, in John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. This is not a normal courtroom appearance here. You are standing before the judge, the jury, and the executioner, literally, Christ himself. More passage to support it is Romans 2:16, in that day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So God has given all judgment and authority to Christ and all the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And there's nothing you can do or hide from God. There's nothing. See, the idea here is that people think that good people go to heaven, right? That's the idea, right? Good people, right? My question to you is, how do you measure what is good? How do you measure what is good? Is it an absolute idea? Meaning that there is a standard, a plumb line in which good is? Or is it according to society or culture or yourself? It's called relativism. Is your moral standpoint based on you? Because if it is, you're always good. So then, hey, nothing's wrong at that point, right? Nothing's bad because everyone has a different moral standpoint. So then let's get a little deeper here. Rape is okay then, right? Because according to a relativistic perspective, there's no plumb line. So if one person says, well, I think rape's okay, that's fine. You know, human trafficking, sure, makes me money. It's a good thing, right? No, good and bad is measured based on God's morality against his holiness. That's why you have the Ten Commandments, the moral law. That is the measure of good and evil. Not society, not the culture, because his morality transcends culture, transcends society, and transcends people. So he obviously sees the secrets of men because he is omniscient. He knows all things. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up in the presence of an almighty God, in his divine majesty. The entire atmosphere completely vanishes. Unforgiven sinners cannot stay in the presence of God. No place is found for these unredeemed people in God's holy presence. If that doesn't break your heart, I have no idea what will. We understand that people go to hell. We get that. But even us, on our own merit, can't stand in the presence of God. We are made right by God through faith in Christ, by his grace and mercy. But none of us, no, not one, is good. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So everything melts away. Now, two, the people. Now, who are these people? We've kind of spoken about it. In verse 12, it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Small and great refers to people throughout history. No matter about your social status, how much money you have, how much you donated to charity. Every person that has not put their faith in Christ is judged at the great white throne judgment. In Matthew 7:13, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there were many who go in by it." The problem with many people, right? They look at themselves as, "I'm a good person." Especially nowadays, what was bad is now called good. And what was good is now called bad. The world's upside down. Doesn't make a lot of sense. But those people, it's broad. It is a massive. There's many people that will go to hell. The majority of people will go to hell. Majority. Narrow is the gate. Few are going to find it. So the whole idea of universalism, everyone being saved, makes no sense. Second chance after death, absolutely not. It's appointed for a man to die once, and you are judged at that point. So the question is, where are they now? We're not at the great white throne judgment, right? We didn't go through a thousand year reign, right? With Christ dwelling on earth and ruling on earth. But I think a good understanding is in Luke 16:23, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar and Lazarus in his bosom." At this point, the rich young ruler in the parable is looking across a gulf, looking for some type of relief while he's being, while he's suffering. So there's an intermittent period before the resurrection, before people go directly to the great white throne judgment and are thrown into the lake of fire. You see that directly in the text. So there's a place here, and this is it a literal gulf? You know, it seems like it's a literal gulf that they can actually see each other because it's within the parable, and this is within the intertestamental period thinking too. The intertestamental period is the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and likely that was the thought process in the early days of in Christ's ministry, because you have the intertestamental period and you have the Pharisees right there. And the reason why you have the Pharisees is because you have the post-exilic period. Is after the exile, that's when the Pharisees were actually created. So they went right into the intertestamental period and then the early days of Christ. So that was likely the thinking at the time when it was written. And this was written within the first century AD, probably between 55 to 65 AD. So how are they judged? In verse 13, it says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to his works." So as we look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "For in the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward." Every transgression. You know how in legal circles, or like when they try to combine certain offenses, or say someone committed a crime, right, or two crimes, and say one was small, they'll try to combine the two sentences, or they try to combine it. There's no combining here. Literally, everything you have done wrong will be recorded, or is being recorded. Everything. Makes you think, right? Who's watching? Well, let's think about it. God's omnipresent, right? He sees all things. He knows exactly what you're thinking, right? So he's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. So there's no hiding from Christ whatsoever. There's no hiding from the judge. You can't hire a lawyer to help you out of this jam. You can't talk your way out of this one. This is a real horrible thing that people will experience because of their transgressions, because they've sinned and not put their faith in Christ and repented. Matthew 11, 21 to 24 says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." These completely unrepentant cities, woe is an expression of grief and regret. So woe to you. And Tyre and Sidon, they were ancient Phoenician cities and had a reputation for wickedness and Baal worship. They completely denied God. Completely denied God. And worship, and these things that they did was human sacrifice. It's complete sexual immorality. So, the judgment day will be just as bad for those of Sodom and Chorazin and Bethsaida as it will be for that unbeliever. They have no way out. In Romans 8:8, it says, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." In Hebrews 11:6, it says, "It's impossible to please God without faith." In Matthew chapter 25, verses 41, it says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" This is where we start talking about eternal torment, eternal fire. Like, well, is fire literally literal? I said, yeah, it seems like it. The word fire is used a lot, isn't it? Here's a good example. Moses and the burning bush. Was the bush actually on fire? Yeah, it wasn't being consumed. That was the weird thing. Imagine pulling up to a bush, it's on fire, not being consumed. You're like, this is weird. So why can't we conceive of a God who created the heavens and the earth, speaks things into existence, knows all things, is all powerful, omnipresent, so he transcends within his creation. We can't conceive of a God that can't have eternal darkness and an eternal fire. So when it talks about fire, I think about burn victims. People burning. It's a horrible, horrible thing. An everlasting fire. See, in this world, fire goes out, doesn't it? Eventually goes out. You can put it out. There's no putting out this fire. Eternal pain, eternal suffering. Which leads us to the next point is the punishment. In verse 14, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." So a couple words in the scriptures that we'll see is Sheol, one's in Hebrew. Sheol can be a different, has different meanings. So understand, you can never say that this word always means this in the Bible. You can't say that. Why? Because there's a thing called semantic range. Right? The word run, for instance, does it mean the same thing all the time? No. Want to make a run to the store. I want to go for a run. You'll actually never hear me say that. I don't run. Never. Big guys don't run. We don't do those things. Right? But let's say the paint's running down the wall, your mascara's running, right? Or you have to, your computer's running, your car's running. It's a different semantic range, right? Context is very important here. So the word Sheol here in Hebrew can mean grave, and other times it can mean refer to the departed people. It is a place of horror, weeping, and punishment. Horror, weeping, and punishment. The next word we'll look at is Gehenna. In the Valley of Ben-Haman, there were many atrocities that included human sacrifices and the sacrifice of children. The people were sacrificed to a false god, Molech. Jeremiah called it the Valley of Slaughter, and the valley ended up being a garbage dump where corpses of animals and criminals were thrown into the dump, and it would always be burning. The fires never stopped burning. It was called the Valleys of the Sons of Hinnom. Gehinnom, then into Greek, is Gehenna, the Valley of the Burning Sons. Christ used it 11 times in the scriptures to describe hell of eternal burning. The next word we're going to look at is Tartarus. Tartarus. I want to use it in 2 Peter 2:4 because it's the only time it's used. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. This one time it's used. One time. And it's used to describe the eternal judgment that's reserved for the angels who have sinned. And then it's eventually used for the angels, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. So that is the lowest part of hell. The lowest part of hell, Tartarus. So now we have hell, right? We got some words in hell. Who's going to go to hell? Now, what is hell like? Now, once again, we're going to big overview. We're not going to do every little thing. Mark 9:48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I said before, fire can be quenched now, right? We have fire extinguishers, we have water, anything you can use to quench a fire. Blankets, stop, drop, and roll. It's not working here. So today was pretty hot, wasn't it? It was pretty hot. You walked outside, did you start sweating? We don't have hair, it just flows. But it was pretty hot today, right? So you wanted some relief, you wanted to go in some AC. Imagine that amplified by eternity. The hottest time I've ever, the hottest temperature I've ever experienced was 146 degrees. And I was in the middle of Iraq, it was the middle of summertime, it was horrible. It felt like my skin was burning. Every time, so I actually didn't sweat. So when I walked into the AC, then I started sweating. But I felt that like my skin was burning at 146 degrees. You think about the power of an eternal God with an eternal fire. I can't imagine how hot that fire is. Matthew 13:42, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, there will be a wailing and gnashing of teeth. This wailing or weeping, it's absolute grief. Absolute grief. You ever felt completely hopeless? No, you haven't. They feel completely hopeless. See, even the unbeliever now still has hope. There's still something there. They have a chance. But here, they have realized there is nothing left. The gnashing of their teeth is complete anger. It's described at their sin and what brought them to hell. Imagine that type of regret. Like, you regret things, right? Things you've done in the past. This is eternal regret. There's no coming back from this. There's nothing going to stop this. They are angry at what they become, angry at Satan, angry because they rejected Christ. Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Once again, I hold to my position that this is eternal. There's no annihilation. Very clear, it's everlasting, it's eternal. In Christ's nature, that's why I believe that once you're saved, you're truly saved. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. His covenant is eternal. God's eternal. That goes with his nature. And you have a good, good God. So I believe in the eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Eternal death, eternal torments, eternal flames, eternal regret. Eternal hopelessness. Now, number four is the permanence. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So now I have a question. Does God send people to hell? I have a second question for you. If you commit a crime, let's say I committed grand larceny, I stole something very expensive. I didn't actually do that, but just in case, we're recorded. Let's say I stole something, right? Who does the sentencing? No, if I stole something, right? Like in the natural court. Judge. So do I send myself to prison? The righteous judge judges, because it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God does send people to hell, because he is a righteous judge. You can't have a good, good God without having a just God. You can't have one or the other. It's both. You can't say, well, he's good, therefore he doesn't send people to hell. That's not how it works. We are within his holiness, and we broke his moral law. Remember, we are in technically his house. He is the creator of all things. He established rules and the way we ought to live. So yes, he is the righteous judge, and he does the sentencing, because you go to the great white throne judgment. Do you think you go up there and it's like, well, I've sinned. See you later. No. That's when sentencing happens. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Although God may send people to hell, he does not want people to go to hell. Do you think a judge wants people to commit crimes? Do you really think that? Do you think that police officers want people to commit crimes? No. Do you want people to commit crimes? Do you want people to sin? No. He sent his son to die on a cross for our sins, so that we may not perish, but some will. John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I call that the most forgotten verse. People forget God was sent to save. He sent his son to save. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So yes, the reward for those who don't believe, eternal, fiery punishment. Now all people are willing to admit that they sin and to accept Christ for forgiveness. They never accepted that Jesus did that for them. So God allows them to experience their punishment. The great preacher Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, great Puritan preacher. By the way, he was, as a disclaimer, most famous sermon, but he also taught about God's mercy like right before that. So, Jonathan Edwards said in his sermon, "When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty merciless vengeance. And when you have so done, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all has been a point to what remains, so that your punishment will indeed be infinite. Oh, who can express what the state of a soul in such circumstances is? All that we can possibly say about it is but a very feeble, faint representation of it. It is inexpressible and inconceivable, for who knows the power of God's anger?" I think he said it right. So as we move to our application, rules are rules. There are rules. We break the rules. And so did every other person. But the rule is, if you don't put your faith in Christ, you are going to the great white throne judgment and destined for hell. Many rationalize that they may have 70 or 80 years on this earth. Here's another rule. You don't know when you're going to die. They think they have time. Have you noticed time starts to go faster and faster and faster and faster and faster? And the amazing thing is, no one knows when they're going to die. Not one person. Because you think people wake up and be like, you know what? I'm going to get hit by a car today. Doesn't really work that way. You know, because people make plans usually, don't they? What they're going to do with the weekend, for dinner. Most people don't plan those things. You break the rules, you pay the price. You sin, it equals death. You don't put your faith in Christ, it means death. And you have no idea when you will die. So never assume that you have any time. And the last rule, never assume you have time to share the gospel with someone, because you have no idea how long that person has to live. There may be someone in here that doesn't know Christ. And this is the hard truth of not knowing Christ. This is the hard truth. But we can't be afraid to speak about hell, because it's a reality that many are going to experience. And I heard it said this way. C.S. Lewis put it this way, is that people will say, God, thy will be done. And those who want to go end up going to hell, the unbelievers, God will say, thy will be done. We have but a moment on this earth. As a believer, if you truly love someone, if you truly love people, you don't want this for people. And if you're an unbeliever, you don't want this for yourself. This is the hardest pill to swallow in our faith, in my opinion. Knowing that people will end up in eternal damnation. Complete separation from Christ. No hope, no relief, no rest. My question to you is, what are you going to do about it? God gave you a mouth. He gave you 66 books of the Bible. And he says, go forth and share my gospel. We need to love people eternally, because Christ loves them eternally. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come into your presence, Lord, and we are here, we see this very heavy doctrine, Lord, this very understanding that there are many that will not experience your love and your embrace and your grace and mercy. That they will experience hellfire and brimstone. They'll experience no rest, Lord. I pray for all those who do not know you, our unsaved loved ones. Give us a tongue to speak. Give us boldness to share your gospel, Lord. I pray that you put people in our path that don't know you, Lord, and are ready to receive your good news. I pray for all the unbelievers around the world, Lord. Send them missionaries, Lord. Send them people that are willing to go to those barren places to hear about what your son did for us on the cross, his resurrection and his ascension, and ultimately what eternal paradise is like. And we pray these things in the perfect name of Christ. Amen.